Greetings, everyone. How many of you am I meeting in person for the very first time? Could I see your hands, please? Well, bless your heart. Thanks for coming. That's great. Are you here as a result of watching on television? How many can see WGN? Not that many. Most of you cannot. That's too bad. I wish we had more television coverage than we do. Obviously, most of you were on the mailing list and therefore got the letter about the meeting here. I never knew that this part of the greater Detroit area existed. I guess they call it Novi instead of Novi. It's only half a word. It means new, you know, Nouveau in French. We have a daughter-in-law who's from Novi Sad in Yugoslavia. Old Sad, S-A-D, I don't know where that came from, but there's a town about 90 miles north of Belgrade called Novi Sad, and it means new. So I guess this is new Michigan. First time I've ever been here, so it's new to me as well. Every one of us knows pretty much the news, as Paul Harvey says, and so I'm here to give you the rest of the story. I think you all know that government is the greatest issue in the world today. The rogue nations we're concerned about, we have now overthrown Iraq, and the debate is going on as to whether that was a just war, as to whether or not our government lied to us, whether the CIA and the FBI lied to the government. And many people feel that unless George Bush and the administration actually find those weapons of mass destruction, that they're going to have such egg on their face. And of course, the Europeans already are so anti-American that it's absolutely ridiculous. And you know all of that about the French and about their obfuscation and obstructionism and about what happened with regard to going to the United Nations for one more resolution after all the others that have been passed to give us some kind of legal guise under which to prosecute that war in Iraq. You know what happened in Afghanistan. You know about North Korea and the nukes that they are allegedly working upon. You know that Iran has nuclear reactors. Very few people know that right behind the United States and France, Japan has more nuclear reactors than any other country on Earth. And as I said way back when North Korea was first rattling its sabers, you don't need to worry about it because the United States is not a global empire. We think we are. We act like we are. Wherever there's a little problem somewhere in the world, we immediately inherit that problem and feel that we've got to go do something about it. And in that is the arrogance that Europeans, Chinese, Russians, and so many other people see, that the United States acts for all the world like it is the new Roman Empire, the world empire, and all the problems in the world are automatically our problems, and we are the world's policeman, and we're supposed to go over there and solve them. But we don't do so always under the aegis of the blue-helmeted United Nations, that I like to call the disunited non-nations, and all of the little countries most of you couldn't find on a map, like Seychelles or Nauru, who have an equal vote with us in the United Nations. And so we know that today our news is absolutely filled with the threat of additional terrorist attacks here at home or abroad. We know that the word is they're cooking up something large about the scale of 9/11. We hope that isn't true and that they interdict them and somehow stop them before they can do that. We know the bombings are going on. Hamas is not going to go along with the meetings that just took place at Sharm el-Sheikh or over in Jordan at Aqaba. And they've already said so. And I write about that continually. Let me ask this. How many of you are able to access our website, Garner Ted Armstrong WS? How many? Thank you. How many are not? How many do not have a PC? How many cannot access the website? Well, the majority of you can. And I would certainly urge you to check that every day or so because I'm writing quite a series of commentaries and trying to keep up on what is happening in world conditions and keep our people informed about what it means in light of biblical prophecy. What I want to do today, because we have quite a number of new people, is to have us go back in time and to realize that from our perspective, we are right now today in Novi, Michigan, and it is here and now. And we're commemorating another anniversary of June 6, 1944, when so many hundreds of thousands, nigh onto a million young American, British, Canadian, and other troops went ashore on the beaches at Normandy. There's a very great deal of memory in my mind about that time because I was 14 when that occurred. and I was learning my geography and my history while it was happening. I learned the world map from the front pages of the Eugene Register Guard when I saw where we were landing at Guadalcanal, or what was happening at Anzio, or what was happening in Europe. And a lot of you are my age or older, but most of you are not, and so your recollections of that time are not quite as keen as mine might be. I live in the here and now. I tend to think, unless I catch myself thinking this way, that back during the time of Jesus Christ and James and Simon the Canaanite and Bartholomew and Andrew and Luke and Matthew the Levite or the publican, the tax collector, and all these other men, that was then and there, back in ancient times, old, old, old. When I go to Europe, as I've done many, many times, and I go to the big basilicas, whether Il Duomo in Milano or down to the so-called St. Peter's in Rome itself, I'm struck with everything that is moldy and musty and old and rusty and ancient. And it's like you can hear the Gregorian chants coming out of the nave from a distance in these stone corridors of these huge, big basilica. And you look at religion. I just saw this morning as I came over here the Pope Mobile going by with screaming people holding their crosses aloft to get his little gesture, which automatically goes zot. And so when they go back home, their beads have been blessed by the Pope. And he is making his 100th trip away from the Vatican. Some of the terrorist organizations have sworn they're going to try to kill him. I think you're up on the news, so you know all of that. Old, ancient, way back there. But to those young men, they lived in the here and now. They didn't live then and there. They lived here and now. You and I as Americans, although there may be some Europeans here who have come from Canada and maybe some emigres from the other countries in Europe, so by and large, most of us in this audience have never lived in an occupied country. Some few of you may have. I have a daughter-in-law who grew up under that circumstance in Yugoslavia. And I have known many a person, including some who came to Brickett Wood, who were young kids, who slept in the subway tunnels during the Blitz in London in 1940. I've spoken to many people, including some people who used to come and see the program and show me their tattoos on their arms from Auschwitz. And I have been to the Yad Vashem, and the proprietor of the Yad Vashem, Gideon Hausner, who was the chief prosecuting attorney of the Eichmann trial, when Eichmann was spirited away by the Jewish Secret Service from Argentina and brought back to face the music in Israel, and later was hung as a result of his monstrous crimes against humanity and the Jewish people. And I've seen the huge mounds of human hair and the pictures of huge mounds of baby shoes and the lampshades made out of the tattooed bodies of human skin. And I've seen the piles of bones from the crematoriums. And I know what happened back then. I know what it was like because of people who have told me what it was like, as well as having read hundreds of books all the way from Anne Frank's diary to so many hundreds I couldn't mention them all, about what was called the Holocaust. Do you know what Holocaust meant? It means holy offering. The Jews taking a march from the Old Testament where they were to sacrifice innocent lambs knew that so many of them, like lambs and sheep, went quietly to their fate. And so they coined a phrase called Holocaust, meaning holy burnt offering. And that's what the Holocaust was all about 6 million people. If you had lived in an occupied country, a country where there was a stifling bureaucracy that had the power of life and death over you, a country that was occupied by illiterate Carthaginians and brutal Roman soldiers who knew not how to read or write, and who could exploit you, could take away your property, could take away your clothing, could appropriate your food, could billet themselves in your home by simply walking in and saying, I'm going to stay here tonight. That's exactly why Jesus Christ in his teachings to the people then and there would say, if a man demand of you your cloak, give him your inner garment also, because a Roman soldier could come along in winter and say, here, old man, give me that overcoat. I need it. I'm cold. Or if a man tell you to go a mile and puts his burden like his Roman mail sack on your back, go with him too. Because they were an occupied people. Now, what do you think they really wanted? What do they yearn for as an occupied person? What do you think a lot of the Iraqis really yearn for? And finally, and some of them are still having difficulty coping with the idea that maybe Saddam Hussein is in fact dead or gone and hiding underground or whatever. Freedom. Freedom to breathe. Freedom to make your own decision. Freedom to go out and do whatever you wanted to. Freedom to have entrepreneurship, to have inventiveness, ingenuity, creativity. Freedom to go get a job. Freedom to start a business. Freedom to show your face in public if you're a woman. Freedom to get an education. Freedom to listen to radio. Freedom to listen to international radio and television. Freedom not only to think your own ideas, but to express them. We take our freedom for granted in the United States. Many of us do. That's why we're so willing to see it compromised, sometimes even by our own government, because we take it for granted. Those young men back there were students in a sense, and yet many of them were not looked upon as the intelligentsia. They were chided for their accent by the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were hill country folk. They were fishermen. One of them, as I said, was a tax collector, Levi. His name is Matthew, as you know. And one was like a naturopath or an herbalist. And he was a physician. But physician didn't mean pharmakon, didn't come from the Greek word, which is sorcery, from which we take pharmacy. No, but was a naturopath who dealt with bandages, the cleansing of wounds, with herbs, and with things that were known to be natural methods of healing. I doubt that he was a surgeon, but Luke was the physician among them. Now, what was their hope at that time? What was constantly talked around the tables, like the old Jews in Europe, who every year for generations and generations would toast the meal of the evening, and they would say, next year in Jerusalem, because they kept the hope alive of going back to a homeland, a home country. Well, these people looked for Masiach ben David. They looked for a Messiah. A Messiah that they looked for was not someone they hoped would come to revive the synagogue. He wasn't someone that they hoped would come and tell them, now you need to have ringlets. You need to develop ringlets. And oh, look at the ringlets on old Rabbi Chaim over there. His ringlets are really impressive. They weren't worried about liturgy. They weren't worried about doctrine. They weren't worried about making funny signs with your hands. They weren't worried about garb or beaver hats or severe attire or women who looked like in a high wind they'd take flight. They weren't worried about all kinds of crazy things like beads and the dirty finger and Zen Buddhism in the bag. They weren't worried about or a mantra. They weren't worried about someone to come to give them a new religion. I can't stand 99.4400% of the religion of this world. I am not, by and large, by myself, a religious, end quote, person. I love my Creator. I love Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I love the one whose hand I can see in the wing of a butterfly or in columbine growing in the meadows in the high Rocky Mountains in Colorado. I love the one who planted the golden trout high in the mountains of California. I love the one who made the elk and the deer that I pursue every year. For animal rights people, I'm sorry. I have elk meat in my freezer right now. My wife and I enjoy it sometimes up to twice a week. I know who created those creatures. And I think that a man who lives on the land and provides for his family and grows vegetables out of the ground can plant one little yellow seed of corn and can see new wealth in the term of a stalk eight feet high with several great big ears and see that one little grain reproduce itself about 10,000 times and bring new wealth out of the soil. Who has his sheep, his goats, and his milk cows and his horses, who lives on the land, who obeys God's Ten Commandments as best he can, who never has an opportunity to darken the door of a cathedral, a basilica, or a church, who knows nothing at all about wearing a black beaver hat or growing ringlets, who knows nothing at all about saying his beads, who knows nothing at all about a mantra or liturgy or ritual, but who, when he goes out of doors, can look up and, as the song that was sung, look up into the heavens and acknowledge how great thou art. That, to me, is a religious man. But when I see a man with his collar turned around backwards, standing talking like a woman in a pulpit for about 12 minutes, and I see him on television every Sunday morning as I look at the Sunday morning comedy hour, sometimes begging for money with real tears streaming down his face, and some of these people with his wives up there playing a banjo and a guitar, Essie, you know, and they're all giving the altar call, or they're pretending to heal people by whacking them on the forehead, or they'll take off their jacket and the 17 of them will fall down at the same time, and they claim to be religious. That's not for me. Well, these young men back at that time knew some scriptures in the Bible that had to do with the Messiah. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 because they knew this one. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, not one out of 10,000 pastors, preachers, and teachers, or the clergy in the United States of America or Western Europe, where the so-called nominal Christian religion holds sway, believes that statement. They do not believe that at all, but it's a prophecy about Christ. And upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Did it say one word about celibacy, about orders, about wearing habits? Did it say one word about right reverend or vicar? Did it say one word about His Holiness? Did it say one word about liturgy? Did it say one word about steeples, about choirs and organ music? It said, the government shall be upon his shoulder, like an epaulet, like a symbol of government, like a symbol of rank. Government. And of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. Well, upon a throne, that's a king, isn't it? What were they looking for? Revival in the synagogue? A new religion? Or were they looking for a deliverer, a king? They could read the book of Judges. They knew what happened in the days of Barak and Deborah. They knew what happened when Joshua came across dry shod with the children of Israel and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. They knew what happened when a righteous judge would be raised up and God's people would slay the Amalekites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Amorites, and all the other parasites that lived in that nation, and that they were to dispossess and never really succeeded in doing so, or they wouldn't still have the Philistines to worry about today. And so they look for a deliverer, and at the same time they look for a conqueror, they look for a king. These young men with Jesus Christ of Nazareth were not religious men. They weren't ancient gray-haired old patriarchs walking along in long robes with shepherd's crook and a little lamb in their arm. They weren't standing around like the statuary atop St. Peter Basilica in Rome. They weren't old men at all. They were young men in their 20s and early 30s. Peter was married and had a wife. It says in the 8th chapter of Matthew that Jesus Christ walked in and Peter's wife's mother was there who was sick. And he touched her and raised her up and healed her immediately. And so they looked for the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture that said no word whatsoever about whether you're supposed to have one song service or two, whether you have a sermonette or a sermon, whether you go to church at 1 o'clock or 10 o'clock. Says nothing about stained glass windows, organ music, or the fly on Mrs. McGillicuddy's green felt hat. It says nothing about churchianity. Now look at the next Scripture I want to take you to is in Luke, the first chapter, verse 26 through 32. This is the one little children always learn and they will come up and perform at Christmas time. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in on her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are thee among women. If you want to hear that about 1,400 times interminably, you've got to turn into the Catholic Rosary Hour. There's a program on radio called the Catholic Rosary Hour. And they just, one guy read this, "Blessed art thou, hail art thou, high of faith, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." And then it repeats it. Then it repeats it, and repeats it, and repeats it. And Jesus comes along and says, "You shall not be heard for your repetitive prayers and your much speaking." They're not to use prayer like some kind of a mantra. Does God like the smell of wax? I'll go light a candle for dear Harry. You know, unbelievable. What people think is pleasing to God in these old, smelly, musty basilicas and cathedrals and churches, and what is the truth of God's Word, is so absolutely foreign, so far afield from each other, so opposed to the real truth that there's just no comparison whatsoever. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus." By the way, I'll just toss this out for those of you who are new. Never once in 3.5 years did any of the disciples address Jesus Christ of Nazareth by that name. They called him Rabboni, Rabbi, Master, Lord, Teacher, but they never said, "Hi, Jesus. How are you this morning, Jesus? I love you, Jesus." Never once. Not once. You can't find it. It isn't there. "You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be..." By the way, the Hebrew equivalent, the exact equivalent, is Yahshua, or if you prefer the hard J, Joshua. Joshua was a symbol of Jesus Christ, following Moses, who was a symbol of God the Father. And when they walked dry shod across the River Jordan, whose waters were backed up, it was a symbol of leaving the 40 years of wilderness wandering, which is trial and testing of this human life. Walking across the river dry shod was symbolic of baptism, as well as entering into the promised land, which is entering into the kingdom and the government of God, the family of God, grown great. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." None of the churches believe that. They can look back and see the Davidic covenant, where God said, "You will never fail of your seed to sit on your throne, because you have been a man after my own heart." And how when David's wife, Bathsheba, went in to prevail upon him because the other, older son, was trying to take over as king, and instead Absalom, who had tried earlier to do so and fought against David, who was gone, and who was an absolute traitor to his own father, who had been slain. Well, later on, along came Solomon and realized that he was about to lose the kingdom, and Nathan the priest went into David, and they went to him and got his permission to have his own son Solomon anointed. And there was that covenant repeated to Solomon that he would never fail of that seed to sit upon an earthly throne somewhere on this earth. If you haven't read my book called Europe and America in Prophecy, or the book that my father wrote before me called The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, I would urge you to do so. But there are hundreds of such books. We're not the only people who know that. Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright was written by a man who died before my father ever wrote his book. And there are dozens. I think I've got like 54 bibliographical notes in the back of my book about references involved in people who knew. And at one time in the late 1800s, the clergy of the Church of England, by and large, the broad majority of them, understood that the British royal family sat upon the throne of David. And it's very strange, isn't it, that a space-age queen was crowned sitting on a rock? Stranger still, when my wife and I first went over to England and walked into the Westminster Abbey and saw what is called Jacob's Pillar Stone and saw the iron handles on each side of it, that there was a sign right there that said Jacob's Pillar Stone inside Westminster Abbey in downtown London. The stone is still in Scotland. It's still in the UK. You know that it was actually stolen for a time many, many years ago. There was quite an upset over that. So here is that ancient stone that was said to have groaned when Haraman and Taitephi, who was apparently Zedekiah's daughter, were married, and that these kings of ancient Scotland and Wales and England have always been crowned atop that rock or that stone. Now, that's only one little twig of thousands of proofs about where is the throne of David today. But the point is that the prophecies say that Jesus Christ is coming back to inherit an earthly throne. Now, one of the greatest lies, and Satan the devil probably started it when he said, "You shall not surely die. Don't you know you've got an immortal soul?" is the idea of the immortality of the soul, and of an ever-burning hell, and of going flitting off in your soul to heaven when you die. I ask a few practical questions about that. No one can answer them, of course. None of the Protestant ministers can. They don't even try. Do souls wear clothes? Are they male and female? How are they dressed? If you wear glasses in this life, does your soul have to wear glasses? Are souls bald, or do they get their hair back? What do they do? I mean, they're just sort of in levitation, right? They're just kind of floating around all the time, not even a chair to sit in. Not such a thing as a chocolate malt in sight. No physical pleasures. At least the stupid Islamic religion promises people physical pleasures, and they go for that. They're so dumb, they don't really think it through. How can this be, you know? How can there be grapes by the little stream called Sasbill in the place called Nirvana, or their version of heaven, which is called paradise? And why all the little boys and little girls running around? How can I have all that licentiousness occur to me? Their religion allows them five women anyway. I don't know why they would want to bother with all the rest of them, but they do. The greatest lie you've ever heard in your life is the idea of the immortality of the soul and going to heaven immediately as a soul leaving your body when you die. It utterly negates and does entirely away with the message of the coming world-ruling kingdom of God, of which Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the king. It obviates it. It does away with the necessity for it, the requirement for it. All right, look at Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod," that means a little shoot, "out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse is David's father. "And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, as we tend to do. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor," that means not only poor economically, but the poor in spirit, "and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall now do something," it says here, "that no self-respecting Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, two-seed in the Spirit, fire baptized, or four-square gospel believer would ever accept. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." That's the Messiah. That's the returning, conquering Jesus Christ. By divine fiat, by divine command, he is going to obliterate the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. It will be busily trying to annihilate every last Jew, American, Briton, Canadian, Australian, South African, Belgian, Dutch, Flemish, all of these other people from northern France all the way up to Scandinavia, such as the Norwegians and the Swedes and the Finns, from the face of the earth. And they're going to make that attempt at some time in the future as well. "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Here were young men who said, "We have found the Messiah." When you read how excited Andrew was, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he told Peter, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." And they went to where he was staying temporarily, where a man was making shingles or shakes out of cedars high in a mountain. And there was a man who looked for all the world like any other ordinary Jew, a young man who was probably about 30 years of age. And Peter was introduced to him, but he knew who Peter was. Jesus knew the family of Zebedee long before. You get the idea from your childhood Bible studies and all of your Sunday go-to-meeting and your Sunday schools that here were these men busily tending their nets along the Sea of Galilee, and one day Jesus just walked by, and here are perfect strangers to him, and he's a perfect stranger to them, and he says, come and I'll make you fisher of men. Oh, okay, we'll leave my wife, my kids, my mother, my ship, my boat, my livelihood, and here I go. That's the story the way they tell it. No, the Gospels, if you look at a harmony of the Gospels by Robinson, you get the entire thing in sequence. He knew who they were. He'd studied their character, and he had prayed all night long, asking God for wisdom, going through each man that he was going to choose. He knew exactly that he would choose Judas Iscariot, and knew exactly what Judas was going to do. It was done deliberately, and all of the other 11 were chosen quite deliberately in prayer and with the approval of his Father in heaven above. So later on, after his first attempt at a so-called public ministry, when he was almost killed up in Nazareth, and they were going to drag him out and drag him to the precipice and throw him over, he came along in Galilee and said, come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter was perfectly willing to do so because they knew they had found the deliverer, the Messiah. Now, what do they think he was going to accomplish? They thought he was going to kick out the Romans. They thought he was going to raise a gigantic army. They thought he was going to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They thought he was going to expand the borders of Israel all the way to Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, down to the seven streams of the Nile, which is the greatest extent of Solomon's kingdom. If you read how far Solomon's kingdom went, it was from modern-day Egypt all the way to modern-day Iraq, and included much of the Anatolian Peninsula, or modern-day Turkey, and all of Lebanon, all of Jordan, part of Saudi Arabia, that entire area of the Middle East. That was the Davidic and Solomonic kingdom. And they thought he was going to restore all of that, that he was going to bring it back to its greatness as it was under Solomon. They expected it would occur in their immediate future, their immediate lifetime. They wanted to have a part in it. How many times have you read, there were two great times, one of which was at the very Last Supper, when instead of really being able to be compassionate and even empathetic with the suffering that Jesus was going through mentally and spiritually over what he was facing, they're sitting there at the table arguing and got actually to the point where it said there was strife among them. So voices were raised. They were angry and they were talking about this at the Last Supper. They weren't all sitting there facing the artist while he's making a picture, John leaning on the bosom, all of them sitting facing the wall where the camera was, like the picture you've seen. They're sitting around a round table, and they're relaxed, and they're looking at each other. They didn't look like the pictures that you've seen of the so-called Last Supper painting anyway. And they were striving about which one of them got to sit at his right hand and his left hand. That meant the top cabinet-level positions, like the top generals of the army or the top rulers under Christ in his kingdom. When did they think the kingdom would come? Now think this through. How cruel would it have been for Jesus Christ to tell Andrew and James and Bartholomew and Peter and John, all right, fellas, they're going to kill me and I'm going off into heaven and you're going to wander around and preach the good news of the kingdom of God until Peter, you're about 87, then they're going to drag you off and crucify you upside down. John, they're going to let you live to be about 101. You're going to die of old age. James, they're going to lop your head off. I'm sorry, but Herod's got your number. But eventually, your old bones are going to just rot in the grave for 10 years, and then 100, and then 200, and then 500, and then 1700. And along will come the Dark Ages, and then the Renaissance, and people will learn how to chant in harmony. And along will come the black bubonic plague and the black death of Europe. Along will come the Industrial Revolution and then finally the Machine Age. And after that, the Fulton Steamboat and the Wright Brothers Kitty Hawk. And then the Age of Flight and then the Jet Age. Then the Space Age and men will go to the moon and your bones will still be moldering in the grave. There you'll be lying there where they buried you, where they carted off the parts of your body that they got back from the lions when they were through with you. Then eventually, about 2,000 years from now, folks, I'm going to come back. Now, wouldn't that have filled them with zeal? Don't you just go out all charged up, boy, I'm going to get this work done now because I just can't wait to die. and have my fate just face me right, stare me right in the face. Would have been pretty cruel to have told them the whole scenario of history and biblical prophecy from then right on out, wouldn't it? Now, by the time you leave here, there will not be a person in here, I don't care how new you are, who doubts a word I say. I'm going to guarantee you that because I'm telling you the truth. Every one of those young men lived in the here and now, so far as they were concerned. And they wanted what they wanted, and that was the restoration of that kingdom of Israel. And they wanted to see an end to those occupying Romans, and they wanted to see those rotten, simpering Pharisees, Essenes, Sadducees, and the publicans that cheated them out of all of their money, absolutely dispossessed, put in jail, punished for whatever they ought to be punished for. They wanted to see an end to the Sanhedrin and its arrogance and its stifling control over people's lives. They wanted to see, in short, a revolution. What did the young men, and if you look at the actual, I think they're almost like sacred documents, but the documents that founded the United States of America, that they pledged all of their goods, their lands, and their lives. And they knew they were laying their lives on the line because those young revolutionaries in Philadelphia and up in Concord and up in Boston were laying all their lands and their families and their cattle and their lives on the line against the most powerful navy and army on the face of the earth. Upstart little colonists who dared to stand up against the might of King George. They were revolutionaries. They were far-thinking revolutionaries. They were profoundly wise men. And they were guided by God. God Almighty guided our founding fathers and had them build His own name and give glory and honor to what they called divine providence. When they wrote the founding documents, it made this nation the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And many people, these libertarian, we'll call them that, but these liberal people and Democrats seem to be trying to tear it all down, do away with the Constitution. That's another story. I go 4 hours on that if I don't shut up, but nevertheless, that seems to be the way things are going today. These young men looked for a revolution. Now, let me prove it to you by a few examples you'll remember out of your Bible studies, your Bible reading in the past. For example, every time some great miracle occurred, when there were huge crowds involved, like the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, they tried right then and there to start, to foment a massive national gathering of a huge crowd and a march on Jerusalem. There was a statement made that they would have taken him, meaning they were going to put him on their shoulders and start marching toward Jerusalem, and as they did, maybe singing a chant or a song of the land of the people, and they were going to take over. He would not let them do that, and instead he took a boat and rode across the other side, if you remember, and escaped the crowds at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 up the Gerasenes and went across over by Capernaum, where he had a home. Now, what about the cleansing? And it happened twice, near the beginning of his ministry and then at the very end of his ministry, the cleansing of the temple. And you read of all of that, of how he made like a little cat of nine tails or a scourge out of cords. And he walked into the temple, and here were all these cheats, these dirty, rotten crooks, these grubby little people who were cheating, money clipping and money changing and shortchanging a lot of people, because they were from Bithynia and Cappadocia, they were from Cyprus, Rome, from Crete. They were from Arabia, they were from Egypt, they were from the Anatolian Peninsula, they were from all the way to Glastonbury in Scotland, perhaps. And they came with their coinage. And in order to give an offering into the temple, they didn't want to use a drachma, they wanted to use a shekel. And so they were forced to change, like you go to Europe today, you want to get European money, change your dollars into euros. It used to be francs or francs and francs or whatever, but today it's euros. Or if you go to Spain, it used to be pesos, and Portugal, escudos, but today it's euros. So you change your American money to some other kind of money, and the money changers were clipping them and were cheating them. And they would buy doves. Well, there were the doves right there stacked high in their cages. They would buy a little bullock, and there was the bullock. They would buy a lamb. There it was over there. Little goats. Can you imagine what it sounded like and what it looked like? You know what animals and doves do. On the floor of that temple, here was provender and straw, but here were all these animals and birds. And there were all of these tables, and all of them vying, probably even had signs up there, buy two for the price of one, who knows, but they were all trying to get the people to come along and to change with them. And when they did, they would cheat them. And so Jesus walked in, and with his steely glint in his eye, walked up to the first cages stacked about four high, and threw them over, and they crashed, and doves started flying around trying to find a way out. He took that little cat of nine tails and started whacking the backs of some recalcitrant goats and got them headed toward the entrance and the lambs and the bullocks, and he began driving the animals out. What would you have thought if you'd been an eyewitness after you'd been with him for 3.5 years? You'd seen him heal the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. You'd seen a hand grow whole that was withered. You'd seen him actually raise Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. You'd seen his bedclothes empty at 3 and 4 in the morning and found him on the top of a mountain praying. You'd been with him, as three of them were, at the Transfiguration and saw him as if he were glorified with Elijah and Moses there and wanted to make little tabernacles to stay there. And he went down and said, tell this vision to no man. Three of them, James, Peter, and John, were the only ones privileged to see the Transfiguration. The others didn't know a thing about it. And they were not told about it because James, Peter, and John were told, don't tell them. So they didn't. But what would you have thought if you'd been there as an eyewitness? The temple was the absolute pinnacle. I mean, it was the apex of local government. It was the place from which, just like the Persian satrapies that allowed a certain amount of autonomy for conquered peoples, and so did the Romans, they followed that principle because that was a way to avoid some kind of an uprising. Let the Jews handle their own affairs. And so the Sanhedrin and the religious types were able to handle their own affairs. They had the power of life and death over the population. The Romans didn't have to interfere in the local kind of disputes over property or family or what have you. The Jews took care of that themselves. And so the temple, not the quarters of Pilate, but the temple was the seat of government, as it were. And here he is cleansing the temple and saying, take these things hence. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And he did so with a certain amount of violence. He didn't hit any human being, didn't bloody any noses, but he overthrew the money changers' tables. And that meant there were coins stacked there, and he just threw them right in their laps, and the coins are going everywhere, and those grubby little cheats are running around through all the offal and straw trying to grab the coin. Who knows whose coins they were trying to grab? It was a cacophony. It was an absolute chaotic scene. It was a mess. And Jesus was there with that powerful voice saying, get these things out of here and clean up this place. It's a mess. What would you have thought if you'd have been there? I'd have thought, this is it. He's taking over. He's going to become the king. He's going to sit here and make the pronouncement. They're going to blow the shofar, and he is going to be proclaimed the king of Israel. And I'm going to be right there with him. Now, several of them carried swords. Not just one. They had at least two at the Last Supper. Peter was carrying one of them, remember. They were not people who went around in long robes with their hands like this, muttering all kinds of mantras. And you get the teaching from the time you're a little child that so perverts and makes absolutely unreal and just fictitional everything that really happened around the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what he looked like, what he was, what he stood for, what he taught, what he did, what were his sayings, what were his miracles, what was his purpose, why did he come, what did he qualify to do. It is absolutely a biblical illiteracy that pervades our two countries of Canada and the United States. A lot of so-called Bible-believing people who know almost as much as, well, I don't want to just pick on the NBA, but the average NBA player knows about maybe history or geography. They just don't know very much about the Bible. It's a book they like to argue about. It's a book they like to claim that they'll quote a certain scripture that isn't there. A lot of people like to quote them if they're not there. So during those periods of time, those men thought time and time again, this is it. Now, finally, let's come down after the Last Supper to what Peter tried to do. Remember what Peter tried to do when they tried to arrest Jesus Christ? He tried to kill Malcolm, didn't he? He wasn't such a good swordsman. He thought, I'll tell you what, I'll lop off old Malcolm's ear, and that'll get things started. No, instead, he tried to kill Malcolm, and Malcolm dodged, and his ear fell to the ground, and Jesus rebuked Peter and picked up the ear and stuck it back on Malcolm's head and said some words to his father, and the ear was just as pink and healthy as before, and right in front of his very detractors, persecutors, and arresting body from the high priest and all of his servants, he healed a man. That wasn't enough. Their minds were made up. And so you've read the story time and again of how they dragged him from one place to the other, to Caiaphas' place and over to Pilate, and then back to Caiaphas and out to the Gabbatha, and where they began screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," and how they finally did exactly that. And then what happened to all the young would-be revolutionaries? Quote, "They all forsook him and fled," end quote. Now, wait a minute. Think that through, will you? Billy Graham stands up before 100,000 people in the Rose Bowl. "Come to the cross." Well, there was the cross. There was Jesus on it. What'd they all do? Start to worship? You know better. They hid in the dark. So they didn't come to the cross, did they? So it wasn't a religious exercise, as far as they knew, was it? No, it was the end of their hopes and dreams. It was the end of their revolution. It dashed every remote hope they had for a position in a new Israel, a new greater Solomonic kingdom. And they didn't know what to make of it. Peter must have been so mad, so angry, so frustrated, so disillusioned, so disappointed, that he went down a little later on warming his hands, and he could actually hear the smacking and the hitting as they were beating Jesus Christ. And a young girl came and said, "I know you, you're one of those Galileans, you were with him." And Peter began to use gutter language. He cursed and he swore. He got so mad at her and said, "I never knew the man." Jesus had prophesied 3 times before the cock crows, "You're going to deny me thrice." And that's exactly what happened. And then finally, Peter realized what had happened, went out and bitterly wept, but he didn't repent yet. That was later. They didn't want to believe Jesus was alive. They wouldn't believe it. Remember doubting Thomas? "I won't believe it unless I put my hand in his womb." None of them wanted to believe it. That stone was not rolled back so that Jesus could get out. Jesus Christ put his foot out and walked through solid stone about 17 to 24 hours before that time. Not that many hours, but probably about 9 hours, come to think of it, the preceding afternoon. And that early morning, while it was yet dark, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the stone was rolled back, and the keepers were as dead men and fainted, the Roman soldiers who were there. And Mary and Peter and the others came and looked in. There were the graves closed, and Jesus was not there. And they said, "Where have they taken the body?" They didn't have the faintest idea. They didn't come to the cross. They didn't come to the empty tomb. They didn't say, "He is risen, praise the Lord." Now, you've heard it backwards all your life, haven't you? Those weren't religious people. They were people expecting a revolution, a new king, a greater Solomonic kingdom. They didn't believe it, and they didn't want to believe it. Now, they were gathered together some hours later, it says, behind closed doors in a large upper room, quote, "for fear of the Jews," end quote. Because they knew the word was out, if you can find anybody that was with him, we'll do the same thing to them they did to him, we'll kill them by crucifixion. When suddenly, materializing like a phantom, poof, through a stone wall, Jesus is standing among them and talking to them. This happened again and again and again. It happened on the way to Emmaus when the women are walking along. When he is in the garden and Mary sees him, he doesn't look like a normal man because they flayed the flesh from his face. They laid the skin off of his chest. And in those days, it was practiced to allow some kind of a deformed person, a hunchback, someone who had lost maybe the sight of one eye, to be a graveskeeper. And there he was among the tombs or the graves. And she said, as she was weeping, he said, "Why weepest thou?" And she said, because they've taken away our Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. He said, Mary. She looked at him more closely, that disfigured face, and said, Rabboni. And then she went and told the disciples, and they didn't want to believe it. Well, it wasn't until he materialized through a wall and said, come here, Thomas, and made Thomas put his hand in the ice-cold, blue, purple, livid wound because there was no blood in his body. And he said, I'm not a spirit. He said, I'm flesh and bone. There was no blood there. He had to demonstrate to unwilling witnesses infallible proofs and to demonstrate to them over and over and over again so that it came to the point, it wasn't a matter that they believed it, they knew it. They didn't just believe he was alive like you and I do. They knew it because they'd seen him. They'd watched him eat fish. They'd sat and eaten with him. They'd handled him. He'd touched them. Now, I want you to go to the first chapter of the book of Acts for a moment and take a look at what Luke says, because he wrote this to his friend Theophilus, Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What does the word apostle mean? You all know, one sent. That's all. Messenger boy. A messenger. It is not a rank. It isn't above the right reverend. It isn't above the vicar. And it isn't below the pope. It just means one sent. A person who is commissioned with a message. And who is sent to deliver it. A messenger. That's all it means. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I mean, eyewitness up close, putting your hand in the wound, that's an infallible proof. That's an absolute proof. Being seen of them 40 days. Again, 40 is a time of trial or testing. And speaking of things pertaining to what? Liturgy? Women's hair length, skirt lengths, makeup, men's neckties, earrings, body piercing, tattoos, what? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And we'll celebrate that and talk about it in great detail tomorrow. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, here's the burning question. Many of you have heard me go through this before. Those who are new may not have. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Did it say anything at all about Norway, Japan, Africa, the New World, Europe? Did it say anything at all about heaven? Will you at this time guarantee us we're going to be able to go directly to heaven? Did it say anything about that? No. Will you at this time restore again? That's revolution. That's restoration. That's restitution of all things. The kingdom. What kingdom? This kingdom. The kingdom of Israel. To Israel. So what was their hope? All during his ministry, their hope was revolution. Now, finally, he has all power. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now he has come back by infallible proofs over a period of a month and 10 solid days. He appeared to them in Jerusalem. He appeared to them up at the shore of Galilee. He didn't go along with them. He just suddenly was there. And they were absolutely convicted. They knew that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had been dead. They'd seen him die. They knew he was dead. They'd seen from afar that he was dead. They were hiding in the shadows, but they knew he was dead. They knew he'd been buried, and they'd seen him materialize through stone walls. So their most burning question, their most urgent need to know was what? At last, we thought the first Passover. Then we thought the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we thought certainly that third Passover. We thought certainly at the cleansing of the temple. We thought surely the revolution would begin. Peter thought, surely when I try to kill Malcolm, that'll get it started. Will you at last, will you now, finally, after all of this, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? What was their hope? what was in their hearts. Religiosity? Fingering crosses and beads? Or freedom? A new government? A man and a woman to marry and raise children and breathe free under a hierarchy or a system of government like that of Moses, like that of Joshua, like that of the righteous judges, like that of wonderful King David, like that of glorious King Solomon. A time when that was the greatest nation on the face of the earth, with the throne of ivory and peacocks walking about in terraced gardens with rivulets and brooks. A naturalist was Solomon. He had greater wisdom than any other man. He had wisdom, it said, concerning fish and birds and insects and beasts of the field. And he had fallow deer and roebuck and harted beasts. He had exotic animals in his gardens. You read about how the Queen of Sheba was absolutely breathless when she saw the glories of the kingdom of Solomon. And it was that kind of glories they wanted to be restored to that nation of Israel. It was now impoverished, exploited, downtrodden. People were poor. They were in squalor, poverty, disease, demon possession. They were people who were sick and afflicted, people who were dying way too soon, people whose lives were a misery to them every single day. They were like people in Poland under the German boot. They were under Roman domination, and the Romans were brutes, and they exercised brutality over those people. So they thought, now will you at this time, now you're divine, now you are very God, now you've got the power to materialize and dematerialize, you've got the power of life and death, you've got all power, will you at this time finally restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. He wasn't going to, as I said, totally defeat them by saying, not in your lifetime. He just made an enigmatic statement, just put them off. No, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But you will receive dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis, dynamic. That's the same root of the word dynamite, dynamo. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. What is a witness? Someone who saw something, someone who heard something, someone who experienced something. What do they see? What do they hear? What do they experience? Well, they heard him talk about the kingdom of God over and over and over again. He preached what is called the good news of the coming kingdom. A kingdom is a kingdom. It has a king. It has a territory. It has subjects. It has laws. It's an hierarchical, monarchical form of government. Totalitarian government under a kind, beneficent, magnanimous, forgiving, gentle, loving king who is righteous. Now, not a pervert like Saddam Hussein, built something like 26 or 37, I forget, palaces, some of them a quarter of a mile long, with all of the billions that he got through the French managing the Oil for Peace program and the UN. And the UN got about 2.3%, as I recall, of all of those billions of dollars that helped pay for Kofi Annan's salary and Hans Blix, may he be retired forever. So if you look at their frustrations and now you look at their hope, he says, you'll receive power and you will be witnesses unto me. Now, what are they going to witness about? Hair lengths, skirt lengths, liturgy, beads and crosses. Steeples and organ music, liturgy and doctrine, celibacy and orders, right? Everybody knows better than that if they got a brain of a five-year-old child to read the Word of God the way it really is, look at it the way it was then and there, except you need to live it for yourself in your mind as if it is here and now, and understand it the way it really took place. And know what was in those people's hearts and minds, what they expected and what their hopes were. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But he had said, you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that was the Roman province, and in Samaria. That was a shocker, because the Samaritans were people who had been transplanted there clear back during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, who were dark, swarthy people of a different race. And that's why you have the story of the various, you know, the Good Samaritan and the people that were shocked because here was a man who basically was a pariah and was untouchable, and yet he was the one that gave succor and aid to an injured wayfarer. So they were like the blacks in the United States today. We're about 14% of our population. There was a racist element. Peter was afflicted with some of that, you can see, in reading about him. He overcame it later. But there was a racist element, and it was shocking to be told, you're going to go to Samaria and preach to those dark, swarthy people, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, think about it. Who can tell me where Andrew went? No one can. Who can tell me where Bartholomew ended up? You can't do it. Who can tell me where James the Lesser, James, not James the Lord's brother, who was the James who wrote the book, and not James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was beheaded, but James Alphaeus. Where did he go? You don't have the faintest idea. What happened to all the others? Simon the Canaanite. You know what happened to the replacement? He was at least replaced, Matthias, of Judas Iscariot, but where'd he go? What happened to him? You never hear of him again, do you? They went exactly like God had told them to go. And that's why you find that there were people who knew certain elements of the truth of God clear up in Scotland, in the deep valleys of Switzerland and northern Italy, in the Alps, in southern France, and all over, wherever people like the Vaudois, the Valdensians, the Albigensians, the Petrobrusians, and the people who followed Peter Waldo. Where did they come from? They didn't spontaneously spring up. That word, the truth of God, was carried to them. And generations came along. Where do you suppose the Ethiopian Coptic church came from? But from the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted and baptized when Stephen was sent to him miraculously as he was on his way back after visiting Jerusalem and had purchased a priceless scroll of Isaiah. Those were the roots of that very church that exists to this day. Much perverted, much truth lost, but that's where the kernel of truth originally began. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly upward toward heaven as he went up, they could see him grow smaller and smaller until finally he was just a little speck assumed into the clouds. Behold, poof, again, materialized, two men, they appeared like men, standing in white garments, were right there beside them. And said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Let's get busy. It's time to go. Time to work. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. When Jesus came back, he commissioned his disciples. We'll talk about that a little tomorrow, perhaps. He said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go you, therefore. And I'll put it in modern language, deliver the good news to everyone you can reach that I'm coming again. I'm coming back. I'm going to assume my rightful place on the throne of David. I'm going to rule this earth. I'm going to rule from Peoria to Poughkeepsie and from Miami to Seattle. I'm going to rule over London, Rome, Paris, Frankfurt, and Berlin. I'm going to rule the world with a rod of iron. And you can have a part in that kingdom. Now, I've opened up some of my talks with this following statement. I didn't do it here today. I know large numbers of you are members of the Intercontinental Church of God. Many of you are not, and you're visitors and guests, and you're more than welcome, I'll tell you that. I've said to many people, I'm here on a recruiting mission. I'm here because I represent a future world-ruling government. And I'm giving you an opportunity to get in on the ground floor because there are very comparatively few people on the face of this good green earth who understand a word of what I told you about here today. They just know nothing about it. They're utterly oblivious, utterly ignorant to the truth of God. They don't know why Jesus came, what he did, why he did it, what his purpose was. They don't know what his message was. They don't even know the meaning of the word gospel. It means good news. It has nothing to do with country western music. It has nothing to do with that's gospel, brother, meaning that's the truth. No, it's good news about something, about the coming government of God. Now, the good part about my job is I can preach it to you because Christ said, be a witness unto me. And I'm being a witness unto the fact that he was alive, he was murdered, he was dead, he was resurrected, and he's alive today, and he's coming back. And I don't need to get a certain number of people to believe that in order to make it happen. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's going to happen anyway. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It's going to happen anyway. I could be on radio and television saying it's not going to happen. Madeline Murray O'Hare wrote me a letter and begged me to join with her. Said you'd make a great spokesman for evolution. This is true. She did. I don't know where Madeline is. There she was, all dressed up, no place to go. I mean, you know, at the time of her death. When you stop, think about it, it's an atheist, you know. You get in your best clothes, you get to ride in a limousine, Cadillac, first time in your life, all dressed up. Atheist, got no place to go. Well, I'm just kidding. But anyway, even if I spent my lifetime trying to, as eloquently as I know how, debunk all that I've just told you and tell you the exact opposite, it's still going to happen anyhow. So why don't I get on board and tell you the truth? And hope that maybe God will give me an opportunity to share in it, as he is giving you an opportunity to share in it. It's no wonder that people don't even understand the Lord's Prayer. Think about it for a minute. Our Father. Oh, but there is a huge sermon in that. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, whereupon we cry, Abba, Father, because he literally is our Father, because he can beget us with the power of his Holy Spirit and make us his children, to be formed in the image and the mold, the pattern of our very Father. Look at me. Take a look at that. And greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong. I mean, I can sound like my dad. We took pictures the other day at a board meeting. I said, look, who is that sitting there under that painting of my mother? Looked exactly like my father. I look like my dad. I have his physiognomy. I have many of his abilities. I have his voice that he gave me. Well, then when you become a son or a child of God Almighty and he's your father, what are you then? The Protestants think you're some kind of a pet. But they don't think you have any kind of equal status as a family member with God. Why, they think, you know, isn't it amazing? The most glorious possible future of the human potential that anyone could ever imagine, to be born of God and that Jesus Christ is your older brother. And you're way above the angelic realm as a member of the very family of divine Elohim. And they hate that concept. They tried to kill Christ for, quote, making himself equal with God, end quote. They debunk that, they hate that, they attack that. There are booklets, books, and articles written against my father and against me about this business. Herbert Armstrong says you can become God. That's not true. That's an attempt to deceive. My dad always explained that the word English, the English word God, is Elohim. And Elohim means more than one. Let us make man in our image. Let us go down and see what they now build in the plain of Shinar. And that Jesus Christ, according to John 1 and Hebrews 1, is the Word, by whom are all things, for whom are all things, without whom was not anything made that was made. And when you read Romans, the 8th chapter, that we are to be born of God in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, it shows you the level into which we are to enter God's kingdom, not as subjects like a dog or a cat or a pet dachshund or a little pony, but instead as a member of God's own family. There isn't a church on the earth except God's true church, and fragments of scattered 250 members that have gone like popcorn in every direction you can imagine after these Takachas took over, and a lot of sycophantic interlopers edged themselves in and took over from my father, which is one of the greatest tragedies to ever occur in the history of God's true church on earth, by the way. But that be that as it may, that's neither here nor there. They've got their responsibility to bear, and that's not my problem. They are not my problem, and those people are not my mission field. I've never tried to go after the scattered members at a former worldwide Church of God. Never. Never once. I've never tried to zero in on where the most of them are or try to park my program next to one of theirs or anything of the kind. I've always tried to do what God says. Go you into all the world and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not will be condemned. And I don't just toss the Bible at them and say, there, now my responsibility is finished. I've told you so, I don't care anymore. Of course I care. Not always is my little wife who was here with me able to go with me, and in previous years when she was taking care of her mother, she was not able, and sometimes I would go out away from Tyler as many as 30 weekends a year. That's not always easy. Travel is not easy. You've got to take off your boots, your belt, and empty your change, and have them run the wand over your bare arm to make sure you don't have prosthesis there, I suppose, with a knife hid in it. But a lot of indignities are suffered now as a result of those wild Arabs that went screaming into the Twin Trade Towers on 9/11. And we have to put up with it as a result. I think our Canadian people who come across the border know what I'm talking about. So when you travel by air, it's kind of difficult. I don't do this for my entertainment. I can watch myself every Monday morning on television if I want to, and that doesn't give me any special wonderful feeling. A lot of times I say, I couldn't have said it that way. And a lot of times I say, look at that old guy and all those wrinkles and bald head showing. But be that as it may, I feel that that's what I must do with my life, and so that's what I do. And I don't zero in on religious people. They've got their religion, they're satisfied, fine. Let them alone, as Christ tells me. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall all fall in the ditch. Let them alone, and I do that. I let them alone. People will come up to me and ask me, do you know Brother So-and-so? Have you heard Mrs. So-and-so? Have you heard this woman preacher? No, I don't listen to religious What? You don't listen to religious television? I avoid that like SARS. I mean, I would not watch that garbage at the point of a bayonet. I will not. If people say, well, I just want to know what he's got to say. I don't. I don't care what he's got to say. I've got my Bible. I've got the truth of God. It is priceless. It's a possession like the pearl of great price. What more do I need? I don't need to confuse myself. I don't like to listen to Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, and a couple of rap guys that are probably in prison for murder, a couple of hopheads, heavy metal, rock and roll, and all that at the same time. I mean, that would just confuse my brain. And so I don't understand religious hobbyists. I don't understand people who can't get enough of what I call just religion. And they just read it and read it and read it all the time. To me, the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is breathtaking. It is beautiful. It's fabulous. It's logical. It's rational. It makes sense. And it is clear to those whose eyes have been miraculously opened by Almighty God, and even that takes a miracle from Him. Because I've tried to explain things like this to people and had them look at me as if I was crazy. I'll tell you, just quit by telling you one quick story and concluding here, that I live in a retirement community and there are 500 families there. We've got retired generals, a retired admiral or two, and some colonels and so on. A lot of them are World War II and dying out very rapidly, and some of them are Korean War veterans and Vietnam veterans. And one time when their pastor was either sick or away, they asked me, this one group asked me to come down to the clubhouse on a Sunday and stand in for their pastor and give them a sermon. I thought, well, I'll do that. So I thought, well, I'll just give them something really brief and just a little vignette right here out of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, which is like a little Bible in the middle of the Bible. And I told them that, 8th Romans, like a little Bible in the middle of the Bible. And I just waded through Romans 8. And I expounded it and I told them what it meant. Never got invited back. I really didn't realize that I was serving them a great big porterhouse steak. I thought I was giving them a glass of milk, but I was giving them a porterhouse steak. And when I talked about the fact you can be born of God and become like He is, it was just too much for those people. They want to go back and have somebody. Now, my text for this morning is found, you know, and take one word out of that and then tell little stories about it for the next 20 minutes before you're getting out on the golf course real quick. And so that was kind of a real shock to them, and I've never been invited back. So it shows me how successful I would be as a Protestant preacher. Nobody would pay me to preach what I preach. They'd pay me to lie to them. They'd pay me to preach smooth things and preach deceits. Like Madeline Murray tried to pay me for preaching evolution. But preaching the truth of God, they wouldn't do that. Now let me just real quickly bring this to a close to tell you all, I don't know how many of you are going to be able to come back tomorrow. I hope all of you will. And maybe even some more people will be here tomorrow because it is the day of Pentecost. And it's a Sunday. And people will think, now there's a rational group. They're going in there to have a church service on a Sunday. They can't understand it today, but tomorrow everybody will say, hey, it's a church group meeting there. Huh? What? No big deal about that. The Intercontinental Church of God has over 105 congregations. I don't know the exact number right now, scattered all across this country. And several other countries like Australia and England and up in Canada and in various other countries, not a lot of other countries, but a certain number of them. And believe it or not, the majority of those congregations are hosted fellowship groups. And if you are a person who might want to become a host or a hostess, out in California we have at least three women who are hostesses. Now what they do is they merely open up their own home. And people, three, five, six, or nine of them, might gather together because there's nowhere within hundreds of miles for them to go to a local church service. And they come in, and they sit down, and they will insert a tape, a videotape that we send them. How many do we send out every week, Mark?
About 340 now.
We send out 340 of those videotapes every single week. And every week, in 340 locations around the country, people are putting the videotape of the sermon that I preached the previous week. This one, I suppose, that he's taping today will be seen by people all over the country a week from today. And they just listen to it and then get up and maybe have cookies and coffee or soft drinks or whatever the hostess might decide to provide. Who knows? Maybe some of them chip in a buck or two to buy a soft drink now and then. I really don't know all of those details. But I know they just open up their home graciously and they might even have some free literature and other tapes there for them. And you know, even Alcoholics Anonymous meets together because people need buttressing, they need help, they need shoring up, they need to share experiences, they need to say, well, I was tempted last week and almost took my first drink. Oh yeah, well I was too, and they talk about it. So these people visit because they've got something in common. They've got that program. They've got certain truths of the Word of God that they have learned and they have that in common. And they find that in the world out there, they can't have really good, relaxed fellowship because they don't have a lot in common. And they can't talk of things that are substantive. You can talk fluff and light and hairstyles and clothing if you want all day or talk about the weather. But talking about something really substantive about life and about the gospel and about the future, you can't do it with unconverted people. So these people gather together with just a lady who was gracious enough to invite them into their home, and she's a hostess. Or a gentleman, or a family, a host and his wife. Next year, in January, God willing, we're going to invite all the ministry, all the elders, and all the hosts and hostesses, as many as can make it, down to our headquarters building in Tyler, Texas, and have a ministerial and host conference where we'll be able to spend hour after hour after hour of going through all kinds of things that are really necessary to understand the guides for field churches and so on, all the various things that we need to know. And I think it'll be a wonderful time of wonderful music. I hope we can have a choir put together by that time. I don't know, but we'll just make it like a mini feast next January. And I'll just say this, if people have come from hundreds of miles away and you don't know of any group that meets anywhere near you and you might want to volunteer to be a host or a hostess, be sure to talk to Mr. Bruce Chapman, your song leader, who introduced me, because he's the area coordinator for all of this region, and he'd be happy to talk to you about it. Well, thank you for your kind attention today. God bless all of you. Thank all of you new ones for coming. Glad to meet you in person for the first time. Hope it's not the last time. And God willing, I'll be here again tomorrow.